Please turn in your Bibles to what someone has called one of the most unusual of all of the Psalms. It's Psalm 82. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. This will be the subject of our contemplation this morning. Psalm 82. Hear the word of God. A psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. May God's blessing be on the reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come to your holy word. We are grateful that you have given it to us, that we do not walk blindly through this life, but we have a light to guide our path. And we come here to this unusual psalm and ask for your help today. Give us the Holy Spirit that he might help us to understand. We pray that our eyes will be opened, that our faith will be strengthened, and that we will be enabled to worship you all the better because of what you teach us in your holy word. So come to us now and help us and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. On April the 25th, 2015, 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck in the mountains of Nepal. It devastated villages and destroyed hundreds of buildings in the capital city, Kathmandu. Many of these demolished structures were ancient temples which had stood for centuries in the city. And after 2 long minutes of intense ground shaking, these temples were reduced to rubble. After the quake, a documentary film was produced. It was fascinating to watch. Eyewitnesses described the experience of enduring this event, and experts provided commentary on the topographical, psychological and cultural effects that resulted in the country of Nepal. One of these specialists, his name is Krishna Pradham, spoke of the consequence of the destruction of the temples in the city. Listen to his words. I was struck by these words. In fact, they were so powerful that I stopped the TV and rewound it and recorded them. I wrote them down. They were so amazing. He said this. Where do the gods live? The gods live in temples. Now there is no temple, meaning there is no God. Where do the gods live? The gods live in temples. Now there is no temple, meaning there is no God. What a bleak view of religion. The existence of a God depends on his dwelling place. Did the God come into existence because someone constructed the temple? Does this make the builder of the temple the creator of the God? Is the deity's power limited to its own house? From a Christian point of view, this entire theology makes no sense. But thankfully, Scripture presents to us a very different view of the one true living God. Remember what Paul said when he was in Athens in Acts 17. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by any human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Thanks be to God that he lives in the heavens. Now, Psalm 82 is a striking example of this point. It employs a picture that was common to Canaanite religion in order to demonstrate the fact that there is one sovereign God and all must answer to him. Now, we have to have some background information to really catch what's happening in Psalm 82. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel had a very strange belief system. At least it seems strange to us. It's centered on a multi-layered view of God and the gods. For example, the Canaanites worshipped local gods who ruled over certain places, perhaps the valleys or the hills or the mountaintops. And they worshipped limited gods who ruled certain things such as storms or rain. And all of these gods were subject to one great God to whom they all answered. So you had one great God, and then you had a variety of lesser gods who answered to him. This great God was called El. And they believed that El held counsel on the high places of the land. This is one of the reasons why, even among the good kings of Judah, it was said that they failed to remove the high places. The high places were a pagan challenge to the God of heaven and earth. Well, anyways, El held counsel on the high places of the land, and the lesser gods would appear at his counsel so that they could report their actions, and together they would deliberate over whatever matters were important for the council. And then El would listen to them, and El would act. But one of the problems is that El, the high god, could be overthrown by these deities if they came together against him, and thus a new El would be established. Now, in Scripture, this idea of a divine council appears occasionally, but not in the same sense as it is used among the Canaanites. Rather, the writers of Scripture use it as part of their arsenal, employed to demonstrate that the God of Israel is the only true God, and all pretenders are but nothing. In fact, that's what the word idol means. It literally means nothing. The idea of a divine council is only one of many common cultural and religious arrows in the quiver of the writers of God's word. In no way was the use of this imagery intended to validate a tiered system of God and the lesser gods. Though this idea is popular today, even among Christians, we must reject it completely. Psalm 82 employs a culturally familiar metaphor in order to make a very important point, and God willing, we'll see what that point is this morning. Now, we'll do this under three very simple headings. I just want to ask and try to answer three questions. Where, who, and what? Those are the three questions as we examine Psalm 82. Where, who, and what? Well, let's come to the first then. Where? Well, notice verse 1. The picture presented in verse 1 points to heaven, not to an earthly high place, not to a mountaintop in Israel or the territory surrounding. Now, the translation of verse 1 is acknowledged to be difficult. Not necessarily that it needs to be difficult, but most people recognize that it can be a challenge to render into English or into another language so that it can be understood. Now, if I were to guess, I would suspect that probably here in our midst, we probably have four or maybe five different translations of the Bible. I would guess that we have the New King James Version, which is what I've read from, and the Authorized or King James Version. And the translation in both of them is basically the same. The difference is the older version has standeth rather than stands. It's just the archaic endings. Some of you probably have an NIV Bible in front of you. Others may have the New American Standard Bible, and I know for certain that some of you have the English Standard Version. Now, it's interesting to notice that in all four of these families, I'm treating the King James and the New King James as one, in all four of these families of translations, verse 1 is rendered differently. Let me read them to you. The NKJV, or the KJV, says this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty. And then the second part of the verse, he judges among the gods. Now, it's interesting that in all four, the second part is basically the same. The difference is in the first. New King James, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. If you have an NIV, it reads like this: God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says this: God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And if you have the ESV, it says this:
God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, if we were to take those four families of translations and analyze them, this is what we would see. There are three different ways that God's presence is expressed in verse 1. The King James, New King James, and NASB all take the word as stand. God stands, or God takes his stand. The NIV uses the word preside, God presides, and the ESV says God takes his place. Three different ways to render the Hebrew. Likewise, if we consider the second part of this first line, the four different translations render it in four distinctly different ways. They describe the scene differently. We have the congregation of the mighty in the King James tradition. We have the great assembly in the New International Version. We have his own congregation in the New American Standard Bible. And we have the words divine counsel in the ESV. Now, that's just a consideration of the four translations, four different ways that God's that the scene is described to us. Now, if we were to look at the original language, though, we would find that the text is really straightforward. It's pretty simple. Most of these translations are really interpretations that are meant to help readers understand what the translator thinks that the text is saying. Let me give you literally what the Hebrew text says. It says this: God stands in the assembly of God. God stands in the assembly of God. Or to be even more specific and to follow the pattern that Pastor Larry often uses, let me use the Hebrew names for God here. It says this: Elohim stands in the assembly of El. That's just a literal translation using the Hebrew names for God at the first part of verse 1. Now, we've said already that this psalm uses language that would be familiar to Israel and to the nations around them. And in doing so, Asaph emphasizes something that's quite unusual at this point. Let me ask you a question. When the writers of Scripture usually pull back the curtain and give to us a depiction of God in heaven, what is God's posture when usually he is presented to us? I think most of you will say, he sits. God sits. All over Scripture, normally when we are given depictions of God's heavenly court, God is sitting. Let me give you some examples. 1 Kings 22:19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." Perhaps more familiar to us is Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated," that is, God the judge, "and the books were open." We just had Psalm 2 read to us. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And the reason that I chose Revelation chapter 4 for our public reading this morning was because it also reminds us, even in New Testament terms, when we see a picture of heaven, that God sits. John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So God is depicted to us as sitting. But here, he stands. Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty. We need to ask the question, why is this? Why is this unusual? Now, it's not the only time, but it is unusual that God is depicted to us as standing. What's happening here? Well, what we have is a courtroom scene. And Elohim is portrayed to us here as the prosecuting attorney. The attorney stands in order to make charges against the defendants. In fact, we have a parallel to this in Isaiah chapter 3. You can turn over there if you want to, or listen as I read these words. Isaiah 3, 13 through 15. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Here in verse 1, Asaph uses this unusual language because he intends to picture for us the heavenly courtroom and what God will do on earth. Notice how, though verse 1 sets our eyes on heaven, verse 8 puts our attention on the earth. Arise, O God, there's that language of standing. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. From heaven to earth, in the first verse and in the last verse. Psalm 82 is intended to be a heavenly depiction of an earthly scene. Now, we'll return to verse 8 a little bit later on, but the entire psalm is leading to this point. There is a judgment that is coming to the earth, and it will affect all nations. And so for this reason, it is important for us to take heed to Psalm 82. It speaks to the important role that is carried out by human judges and the direct interest that God takes in their actions. Traditionally, in the history of Christianity, Psalm 82 has been a text that was used to preach before kings or before political authorities, reminding them of their responsibilities under God. But I wonder, as I work my way through this text, is there a broader application from Psalm 82 to all forms of earthly rule? Is Asaph saying to us, God is watching, and he expects human rulers, whether they are politicians, or teachers, or elders in a church, or fathers, or even employers, masters, that he expects all those who hold positions of authority to rule in a certain way. That's the where. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See. Now, the second question is the who. Who is described in Psalm 82? It gets very interesting here. Now, in some ways, we've anticipated this question, but there's a lot more that we need to say. As we examine the psalm, we will see that the identity of one person is certain. We'll see that there's another who appears to be implied in what's happening in this psalm. And then we'll see that there's a third group whose identity is disputed. We have to wrestle with all of these. The first one is pretty simple. The certain person that we can identify in Psalm 82 is Elohim, who acts as the prosecuting attorney. God stands in the congregation or assembly of God. We have that picture in our mind. We know that this is God. But there is also an implied person in this courtroom scene, and the implied person is the president or the judge of the court. Now, we have seen that when the heavenly throne room is portrayed to us in Scripture, God usually sits. Now, if you look closely at Psalm 82, you'll notice that Yahweh is not used in this psalm. Typically, it's written out for us in all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D. It's not used here. But I want to ask the question, is the presence of Yahweh implied in what Asaph says, depicts to us, in this courtroom scene? Almost certainly, we can say that he intends for us to recognize the presence of the Lord who sits upon his throne. In fact, in light of the rest of the passages of Scripture, there is good reason to think that Psalm 82 implies the presence of the Lord who is seated and presiding in the assembly of El. Yahweh is El. And this is the assembly of Yahweh gathered together in heaven. In this case, El, the great judge, sits, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 4, while Elohim stands before him as the prosecuting attorney.
I said to Pastor Jarrett earlier this morning that I would have liked to include Revelation 5 as well as Revelation 4 in the long reading. Because if we were to continue on, having seen the Lord who's seated on his throne in Revelation 4, we would be introduced to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And you know what the posture of the Lamb is? He stands in the midst of the throne room scene. You have the one who sits on the throne and you have the Lamb who stands before him in that scene. It's precisely what we have in Psalm 82. Yahweh is on the throne. Elohim is standing. Now that raises another question. Put your thinking caps on here. This raises another question when we look at Psalm 82. And the question is this. Who is speaking at various points in this psalm? What voices do we hear? Now, you and I generally are used to reading prose books. And in prose books with paragraphs and all, when there's a change of speaker, it's typically introduced by Jim said, blah, 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 blah. And Larry responded, blah, 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 blah. And then Jarrett said, blah, blah, and then Jim, you know, it tells us like that, right? We know who the speakers are. They're identified. But in poetry, that's not necessarily the case. We have to work a little bit harder at poetry. And our culture has lost some of its understanding of the methods of poetry. And we miss subtle clues that are intended by the poet to fill out the scene. So we're asking this question, who is speaking at various points in this psalm? All right, keep your thinking cap on and follow me here. Verse 1 seems to be Asaph, the inspired prophet. It provides to us the setting. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That's the introduction to the psalm, and it sets the scene for us. We're able to understand what's happening. In verses 2 through 4, we hear the first voice speaking. And naturally, here in the context, it's Elohim. It's the one who is standing, and he is addressing the members of this heavenly council. It seems the most natural, and if we were to look at this in the original language, we would see that the verbs of address are all plural. Now, that's another one of those problems that we have in English. If I say, how are you doing? You don't know whether I'm speaking to an individual or to the whole group. But in most other languages, you is designated as singular, or there's a form for plural. Here in the Hebrew, it's plural. So we know that Elohim here is addressing all those who are assembled before him. And Elohim confronts them over their sins. He testifies against them. Verse 2 is the indictment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Then that little Hebrew word selah, which means pause for a moment and think about this. That's the indictment. How long will you do this? To what extent will you continue in your unjust judgment and in showing partiality, not to the righteous, to the wicked? It would even be wrong to show partiality to the righteous. But you show it to the wicked. How long will that happen? And then in verses 3 and 4, we have their failures described to us by Elohim. Defend the poor and faithless, I'm fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Here, Elohim provides to them positive words to show the depth of their sins. They've indulged, or they've taken advantage of the poor and fatherless. They've indulged themselves for the hand of the wicked, and they failed to do justice to those who need it the most. Now, verse 5 then changes. Because in verse 5, it's no longer the council members who are addressed. It's not you anymore. But now we have a voice appearing that speaks about them. Actually, it's they. It's in the nominative case. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now an evaluation is being made about these people who have just been charged by the prosecuting attorney. Who is speaking in verse 5? Is this a continuation of the same voice as in verses 2 through 4? If that's the case, then it changes from accusation to evaluation. Or perhaps a stronger possibility,
is this a different voice responding to the charges that have been made by the prosecuting attorney, Elohim? That is this El, or Yahweh, is this the judge speaking from his seat, ruling against those who are present in the council? Verses 6 and 7 introduce another change, because now we go from you to they to I. Verses 6 and 7 are in the first person. I said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Who is I? Who is the I who speaks here? I said, you are gods. Well, what we have here, notice the progression from you to they to I. If verse 5 presents a different voice from that of verses 2 through 4, do verses 6 and 7 continue with that different voice? Or is it a return to the voice of 2 through 4? That is, do we hear Elohim speaking, or do we hear El speaking? Well, it's difficult to tell from this text alone, but if we pay attention to the words of the law of God, it helps us to understand. Deuteronomy 17:7 says this, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, in the light of Deuteronomy 17:7, this seems to indicate that Elohim is the voice that is speaking in verses 6 and 7. And then verse 8. What about verse 8? Well, God, Elohim, is addressed in verse 8. Who says this to Elohim? You see, there's a conversation that's going on in Psalm 82. It's not apparent at first reading, but if you begin to think about it, you recognize that there's a dialogue that's happening here. Let me try to explain to you what is happening. Verses 2 through 4 are the words of the one who stands. They're the prosecuting attorney making his charges against the council members. This is Elohim speaking. Verse 5 is the voice of the judge expressing his verdict. This is El. Verses 6 and 7 return to the one who stands, in which Elohim pronounces the sentence against these sinners. They will die. And verse 8 returns to the voice of the president of the court, the judge, El, who presents a reward to the prosecuting attorney. Now let me make this even a little bit simpler. We may understand this in this way. Verse 1, God prosecutes in the presence of God, and there is a dialogue. Or to put things in explicitly Christian terms, the Son stands. And the Son makes charges in verses 2 through 4, which are confirmed by the Father in verse 5. Then the Son executes the sentence in verses 6 and 7, and as a result receives the right to rule, and the Father presents the Son with his reward in verse 8. So we have a dialogue between the one who stands and the one who sits, between the Son and the Father. The Son makes the charges, the Father responds, the Son responds, and the Father commends the Son at the end. You see, Psalm 82 is a messianic psalm, and it's exactly what we found when we read earlier from Psalm 2. So we have the who. We have the Son, and we have the Father. We have Elohim, and we have El. But we're still not done with who. There's a third question. To whom does Elohim, the Son, address himself in verses 2 through 4? That is, who are the council members? Well, there are three basic views. The first of them is a view that argues that they are gods in the Canaanite sense. That is, that the Old Testament religion was not monotheism, but what's called henotheism. That is, the religion of Israel was a religion in which it was recognized that there's one great God, but there are lesser deities. And the lesser deities answer to the great heavenly God. And strangely enough, that view is very common today. And it's actually being aggressively promoted by some professing evangelicals. But to quote from one internationally famous and highly respected Bible scholar, Andreas Kerstenberger, he says this is unlikely. I agree wholeheartedly with Dr. Kerstenberger. This idea is based on a faulty application of cross-cultural principles and a crass kind of literalism. We must reject that idea. But there are two other possibilities. The second one is that they are human judges. Now, this is probable based on the language of the text and the parallels in places such as Isaiah chapter 3, especially since this is a heavenly portrait of an earthly scene. But we have much more to say about option number 2, probably next week. And then the third possibility is that these people who are present, these representatives in the council, represent Israel as a whole, making this psalm a condemnation, which is familiar to us from other scriptures, of the injustice and wickedness which often characterize the nation. Now, we have to reject the first, but we'll have to wait until next week to settle the question finally, because God willing, next week we'll look at the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 82, which settles the matter for us clearly and plainly. There is an inspired interpretation of this psalm, but we don't have the time today to go into it. We'll reserve that, God willing, for next week. The where, the who, now the what. The what should be clear by now. It's judgment and justice. There are a couple of things that we need to say about this. Unjust judgment and righteous judgment. Now, verses 2 through 4, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Verses 2 through 4 are familiar themes throughout the Bible. The Lord commands his people, and especially those who have the authority to rule over them, he commands them to maintain righteousness and justice to all classes of people, especially to those who are vulnerable. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. And this idea occurs over and over again in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to ask another question here. Why is this Psalm 82? Now, I know immediately you're saying because it follows after Psalm 81 and it comes right before Psalm 83. But that's not what I mean. I mean, why isn't this placed at Psalm 12? Why isn't this Psalm 135? Is there some rhyme or reason to the placement of Psalms? Well, this is the 10th out of 11 consecutive Psalms that were written by Asaph. So the Psalms of Asaph have been grouped together, but we can say more about that. Let's try to place Psalm 82 into its context in the book of Psalms. Now, you know from your reading in the book of Psalms that it's actually divided up into five sections or five books. Psalms 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150. They all end with a doxology. They all end with a word of praise that's spoken up to the Lord our God. There are five distinct sections within the Psalter. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is the book of Psalms divided up into five different sections? Is there a purpose in the way that the book of Psalms have been constructed, how they've been placed together? Well, one theory, and I think that it's a good one, is that the first two books of Psalms, that is Psalms 1 through 72, basically speak of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God on earth, during the day of strength of David and Solomon. But beginning with Psalm 73, we see Psalms that address the dissolution of the kingdom as a result of the sins of the people. We see after Solomon that the people of God begin to run wild. They run into difficulties. And so from Psalm 73 onward, until we get to the fifth book, which speaks about the revival of the kingdom, book three addresses these problems that exist in the kingdom of Israel. Injustice, oppression, greed, these are the sins of the wicked in Israel. Notice verse 5, for example. The evaluation that comes, as I see the poem here, from the one who sits upon the throne, in response to the charges that are made by the prosecuting attorney, the one who sits on the throne says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." John Goldingay, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, says this about the word foundations. When faithless people ignore or oppress the poor and no one does anything to rescue them, the very structure of human existence is imperiled. Listen, for example, to a psalm out of this section, out of this book, the third book of Psalms. It's Psalm 75, verses 3 through 5. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. You see, it seems that at this point in the book of Psalms, everything is falling, so that from a human perspective, it all seems to be hopeless. But this psalm doesn't conclude with darkness and destruction. Rather, it speaks to us about a righteous judgment that is to come. That's the indictment that's made against the human judges. They have failed. But there's something better, something to lift our hearts, something to raise our eyes and give thanks to God for. And that is the righteous judgment that is to come. Notice in verses 6 and 7, well, we can see this righteous judgment in two ways. In verses 6 and 7, the sentence is passed on these so-called gods. I said, you are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Because of their wickedness, their participation in oppression and judgment, they will themselves face a righteous judgment. Now, there's something that's really interesting that's going on here. And I want to suggest an alternative translation for verse 7. Now, what you have in your Bibles is probably literal and good, but you shall die like men. But there's another way that this could be just as legitimately translated. It could say, because literally it says this, you shall die like Adam. Now, the word Adam can be used in the Hebrew both individually or singularly to refer to the individual who came forth from the hand of God. But it can also be used as a plural to refer to mankind. So that's why I say like men is legitimate. It's a good translation. But it's also possible that this could be read, you will die like Adam. This phrase is used sometimes to be translated like Adam. We see that in Hosea 6:7. Now, maybe this is a clue to help us understand the identities of these individuals. They're humans and they will die just as Adam did or just as all men do, because that is the judgment that has come upon all of humanity as a result of sin. Now, if we were to leave it there, it would be dark. You Israelites, you judges in Israel have failed. You've sinned. Judgment is coming upon you. This is the end. You will die. But verse 8 is the great blessing that comes to us. We can be thankful for the righteous judgment that God will bring upon his enemies. But verse 8 presents to us the hope of the righteous rule of Messiah. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is the hope of the righteous rule of Messiah. Now, remember the structure that I laid out to you. The prosecuting attorney, the judge who sits on the throne, the response of the prosecuting attorney. And I suggested to you that verse 8 is again the voice of the judge who sits upon the throne of Yahweh himself. If these are his words, the words of the great judge, the one who's seated upon the throne, then they give much hope. God's sovereign purpose is to make right all of the injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness in the world by sending God to judge and make the earth his own. God sends God. And God's judgment thus is irresistible. No one will be able to overcome it. One commentator writing about this verse put it this way. This is a momentous proclamation of a new grant that is bestowed upon Messiah by God. God's commission of Messiah is reminiscent of the commission of the king in the royal Psalms. And so the psalm ends on a note of hope. Though we may look around and everything seems to be bad, yet God's purpose, God's intention is to bring judgment on the wicked and to bring righteousness to his own people, to watch over them, protect them, and to bring them into the kingdom of Messiah forever and ever. Now, what then do we see in this psalm? Simply that God holds authorities accountable for their responsibilities to others, and he brings sinners to judgment by his Son when he establishes the kingdom of His Son. His Son earns the right to rule. So I want to consider you to consider with me five things that we need to say about Psalm 82. The first of them is this. We are reminded to see how important justice is to God. The morality of justice is the morality of God. And this is what the ninth commandment is primarily about. I would urge you to go home and take out your copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism and notice its exposition of the ninth commandment. It is largely about justice, justice properly understood. The Lord our God commands that our words and our actions are always true and right. Another psalm from this section says this, Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of injustice. We see this in many ways, but we see it especially in the way that the people of God are abused and rejected. Though forces of evil conspire against us, yet God watches and God sees. And our response is not to be the same as theirs. Whatever our outward circumstances, justice and righteousness are to guard our words and our actions. In every circumstance where you find yourself, seek to honor the Lord by doing what is right, not showing partiality to any, but honoring Him with knowing that He is the one to whom you must answer. Secondly, for this reason, we may see how much the Lord values the poor and the needy. He expects His people, who are themselves often poor and needy, poor in spirit and in need of forgiveness and refreshment from the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. He expects us to trust in Him as our protector and our sustainer. But He also sees the oppression that is aimed at us, and He holds people to account for the oppression that they send towards us. We can take comfort in this. Are you poor and needy? See, here's encouragement for you. It calls you to look up, to know that the Lord is the one who brings judgment. And if you're comfortable, especially comfortable in your sins, then this is a word of warning to you, to call you to repent, and to know that your comfort in this world will end, and you will face the terrible judgment of God. Or if you're in a position of authority, do you oppress others in your position of authority? Pray that the Lord will help you in whatever circumstance you find yourself, to honor Him by the way that you treat others who answer to you. Thirdly, the third application we can make from Psalm 82 is this. We may see how important godly leaders are. Godly leaders must protect and preserve justice. They must aid the poor and needy. They must resist the wicked and punish them. They cannot be subject to bribery. And this is why we pray for those who are in authority over us. Our governments seem to be falling to the enemy. They reward and they protect evils. They support the murder of infants, the oppression of the poor through deceptive practices like gambling, the permission for and promotion of all kinds of forms of immorality. But brothers and sisters, we must pray for them, even while we despise the evil that they permit. Ask God to give us principled, godly leaders who will seek true justice and true righteousness. And I make no political overtones in that statement. Whoever is over us, whatever they stand for, we need to pray for them and ask God to make them into leaders who will rule us in righteousness and godliness. Fourthly, we see from this psalm how serious it is to hold positions of authority. We must not take that lightly. Ask yourself this question. In what sphere do I hold authority? What is my sphere of authority? Is it at home? Is it on the job? Maybe it's in a public service position. Whatever the case, in some sense, this psalm applies to all of us. Whatever your sphere of authority, you must glorify God by exercising it with godly care. Seek the good of those who are around you. Protect and provide for them. Pray that the Lord keeps you from falling into the pit of oppression. Power is dangerous. We all need the grace of humility to
to serve Him the best. And then finally, fifthly, we must thank God for the promise of our Messiah, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Despite the strong enemies we face in this life, the heavenly courtroom teaches us that we may have hope. The Lord will punish His enemies, and He will vindicate His people. Unlike the destroyed temples of Kathmandu, no longer inhabited by gods, we have an eternal temple in the heavens and an eternal God who dwells there. So brothers and sisters, above all things, look up to Him. You may trust in Him.